Okay, cool. Acts 14, we're in it. This is an exciting part of the entire book of Acts. I think it's been fantastic. If you would like to review last week, still taught on the fantastic Acts chapter 13, which started the first missionary journey out of three missionary journeys of Paul. We broke it up into three legs and still covered the entire first leg of the journey, which went from the Syrian Antioch. And I actually wanted to draw you guys a map so that you could see this with me and catch the distances. But Syrian Antioch, you're going to be looking at me and I'm going to give you countries with my hand. And there's a big Mediterranean Sea, which they call the Great Sea. And then we got like land here. Okay? And that's why I wanted to draw with a big marker. And I just faced out. I even had like 40 minutes. I could have done it. But so back down here, this is where Paul and Barnabas started. They started down here in the Syrian Antioch. And I don't know if we've made this clear at all. There are two different Antiochs. There's not just one. There's separate cities. And so we got the Syrian Antioch. And we're going to say that that's down here. This is where Paul and Barnabas started. And then they sailed to the island of Cyprus through the Mediterranean Sea. And we got Cyprus. They landed on the coast. They walked 100 miles preaching the gospel. And then they went to the end of it at Paphos. And then they came up to the land that's up here. And they landed in Perga. And Perga is where they lost John Mark. And so that sealed the first leg of the first missionary journey. Then from Perga, they walked all the way up to Pisidian Antioch. And the distance between Pisidian Antioch and Syrian Antioch, I approximated about 350 miles or so. And so it's not a fun trip. I mean, this is taking a few months. Just to go from Antioch to Cyprus to Pisidian Antioch, it took over 3 months, probably around 5 to 6 months. And so they're traveling along. That covered the first leg. And so Paul and Barnabas, they get to Pisidian Antioch, and they share the gospel with all these Jews and some Gentiles, and they share it by explaining the history of the Israelite nation, and people get saved, and it's fantastic, but just like the pattern that we've established, after a good preaching, we then get division and persecution, but the greatest thing about it is we get church growth all at the same time, because you can't preach an awesome message without having some people that disagree with it, and then you get a little persecution from the people that didn't like you, but it's okay, because more people are going to get saved, and increase the church growth. And it's fantastic. And anyway, so they had to stay there a considerable amount of time, it says, to make sure that they can establish churches. I don't know if you realize that that's what they're doing, but they're going from city to city. They're spending considerable amounts of time there, and I would say 6 to 12 months in Pisidian Antioch. I really don't have a timeline other than the fact that this mission only lasted 3 years. And they had to still journey to a few other cities and then come all the way back. So I'm guessing they spent no more than a year. I doubt they even spent a year in Pisidian Antioch, but they probably built a pretty substantial church there because they left it, which means they had to have left leaders, and they felt good about it. So they left Pisidian Antioch mainly because they were getting persecuted, and they got kicked out of the region. And so that's where Steele left it off, is they just got kicked out of the region, and they're on their way to Iconium, and they were filled with joy from the Holy Spirit because God was moving, and people were getting saved, and everything was working out really well. And so the end of Acts chapter 13, this is the second leg of the journey. I'm picking it up in the middle of the second leg, and I'll go through the other leg as well. I'll end the first missionary journey in Acts chapter 14. So, let's see if I missed anything. No, it looks good. Oh, it's about 80 miles from Pisidian Antioch to Iconium, which is where they are now. So let's read Acts 14, verse 1 says, "At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went, as usual, into the Jewish synagogue, where they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers." So again, we see the people don't take to it, and then they cause trouble. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled. So Paul and Barnabas are fleeing Iconium because the same thing that happened in Pisidian Antioch is happening in Iconium. They're getting persecuted. In fact, they'll be killed if they don't leave the region. So they flee to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continue to preach the good news. And so the same pattern continues to happen, and it will continue to happen through the next two missionary journeys and through the final leg of this journey, is that they go to a city, they share the gospel, a ton of people get saved, they're establishing a church, they're trying to establish leaders the best they can, because with such a short period of time, it's hard to establish leaders. But the convenient thing is that they're probably further along than we would be, because there are Jewish rabbis, or like people that know the Old Testament, know the law and all that other stuff, that are leaders and who mature in the faith and who know God in a sense, but they just didn't have the grace of Christ. And so after they get saved, they can then just step in as leaders once they understand it. So it's nice that they can fall into that, have mature people take over their churches as they want to go and continue their journey. And so it's really convenient for them, I'm sure. All right, so they're traveling into Lystra, and it's approximately, I think, 20 to 30 miles away from Iconium. And keep in mind, like I said before, they don't really have any other way to travel. It doesn't say that they had any horseback or camel. Definitely no vehicles. They walked just about everywhere they went. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked at him and saw that he had the faith to be healed and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. The cool thing about this story is that in Acts 3:8, Peter did the exact same thing. It's like verbatim. You just switch out the name and the city, and you get Peter's story. And what I like about it is that God verifies his men by giving them similar abilities and similar stories to share. And I just thought that would be awesome for anybody that was in question of whether or not Paul was an actual apostle. I don't know why they would be, but just another reason to nail that down. Verse 11 says, "When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, 'The gods have come down to us in human form.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple is just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them, to Paul and Barnabas. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, 'Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from the heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy.' Even with these words, they have difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them." Now, just if you're to not know any history about that, the city of Lystra and the Iconian area, you would think that this situation really escalated fast. It's like, oh my gosh, he killed a man. Let's offer a ton of sacrifices to them. Go get the wreaths and the animals. Let's offer all these sacrifices to them. But there's a reason that they really acted so fast, and that's because there was a local myth or legend or story, whatever you'd like to call it, called Ovid's Metamorphosis. And the story goes like this, is that the gods came down prior to this, and they came down and they went into I'm going to call it the wealthier part of town, or the nicer part of town, and they knocked on doors. It was two gods, I believe, and they knocked on the doors and they said, "May we stay with you?" And they weren't in God form. They were like just ordinary people like you and me. And they came down and they took the form of a man, and they're knocking on these doors and they're saying, can we stay the night with you? Can we stay the night with you? And door after door after door, people are like, they're shutting them out. They're like, "No, you can't. No, you can't. No, you can't." And so they go outside the town. They go to the poorer side of town and they knock on the door and they say, "Can we stay with you?" And they let them in and they house them and they take care of them. And the gods were so disgusted with that city that didn't allow them to stay with them that they flooded the entire region. So with that in mind, now that they see that there's somebody who has actual power like a god would have, they're freaking out. Really what they're thinking is, "We don't want to die, so we're going to offer sacrifices to you right now." Seriously, because they're freaking out that if they don't do it the right way, if they don't offer sacrifices and treat them like gods as they should, that they're going to be killed again. And so that's why they're so anxious to offer sacrifices to them. And You see Paul and Barnabas freak out because they don't want them worshiping false gods, and they can't accept worship because they are not God. They don't want to be in sin. And so all that's going on. They're trying to get them to stop worshiping them, which is funny, because in verse, well, let's just read 19. It says, "Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead." And so the same people that were just worshiping or offering sacrifices to Paul and to Barnabas, these are the same people that the Jews, they just come in, twist the situation, poison their mind. Same people go out and they take Paul outside the city and they stone him, leave him for dead. It's just ridiculous, these people. Anyway. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and he went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. Now, just to kind of bring this home, to bring it to a level that we can comprehend it at or insert it into our own life, because you can just read this and think that's a cool story. The first century church was pretty awesome. Paul and Barnabas, they're hardcore. They're really neat dudes, you know. But you're going to look at this, and like Still said last week, when he was reading Acts 13, all he kept seeing was the movement that we're involved with. He kept seeing the rock. He kept seeing that what they were doing is the same thing that our church is doing. And I read this, and I continued to read it over and over again, and I was thinking, you know, that's exactly right. Our entire movement started from two guys being faithful, going out and sharing the gospel in love. Just like Paul and Barnabas are doing. I think they were in Iowa or Ohio, and they were sharing the gospel, and people were getting saved, and they're like, oh my goodness, I just had 100 people get saved. I guess we better start a church. And so they start a church, just like Paul and Barnabas are doing. They're walking around to city, establishing these churches, and people are getting saved. And so when I look at this, I'm thinking, my goodness, this is us. This is really what our goal is. We may not be accomplishing it day by day, but this is really the main focus of what the Rock is about. One life at a time, one world in my lifetime. You know, win the lost, build the believer, send the sanctified, so that we can see more people saved and come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. It's the same goal for almost 2,000 years. It's the same thing that's happening. And I just think it's fantastic. The thing that gets me is that as myself, not as a group, not as a church, myself, if I were Paul and I had just been stoned and I was left for dead outside of a city, I wouldn't have walked back into the city. I wouldn't have got up, looked at the city, said, oh, gee, I still love those people, and then walked into the city to go and share the gospel again. I think that it's so easy to read the story and to think, wow, he was inspired by Jesus Christ. He was inspired by the Word of God. Jesus appeared to him and gave him this revelation. But we have the same exact power that Paul had. We have everything that we need to get up and go back into the city. And so often I find myself walking away from the city, maybe never even approaching the city for the first time. And I read this, and I have it noted. And the first time I wrote it, I just wrote it. And I don't even... The next time I wrote it, I had to really think about why I wrote it. But I put, love motivated him. Love motivated them, is what I wrote. And I was thinking about it. I'm like, yeah, of course love motivated them. You know, of course the love of God motivates us. And it's in our life, and we're using it. And it's important to you and I. And it's really easy to say, God loves you. It's all too cliche, I think. Just say, oh, I'm down today. Well, just think about the love of God. Just think about how much he cares about you, how much he loves you. And if you're really having a bad day, I guarantee you that's not what you want to hear. Oh, shut up, Zach. Of course that's what you would say. You don't have bad days. I believe it. I believe love motivated him more than anything else. This is where I'm going to go off into Ephesians chapter 3, if I can find it. Ephesians chapter 3, and this is a common prayer that he would write to these churches. This is Paul's heart. It says, "Then I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and how long and how high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that his love that surpasses knowledge that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Paul's major prayer for every church that he ever established was that they would understand, better understand, the love of God, and so that they might and be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. Not just get it, not just sort of live it, but to the fullness of God, to really understand it and live it daily in your life, and understand that without it, our day isn't the same, and our life isn't the same, and our mission and mindset is not the same if we don't grasp how awesome the love of God is. Philippians 1:9. It's similar. And I know that some of you aren't used to bringing Bible Saturday nights. I don't think really many people bring a Bible at all. Wednesday it's a little more common. But I'm going to be flipping around a lot. So I'll try to slow down if that helps you. Philippians 1:9 says, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Need some water. I really just want you to feel Paul's heart here. Because I know it. I know when I say it. I know when people say it to me. Love God, or understand the love of God, or understand how much God loves you. And it's just so simple to say. But I really feel that it goes so much deeper than words. It goes so much deeper than 20 minutes a day. I don't know. It goes so much deeper than that. And Paul knows it. He says, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. That it may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight of God." I like 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. This is good. It says, "For Christ's love compels us." For Christ's love compels us. For the love of Christ compels it. For the love of Christ motivates it. And it does not say the love of Christ. It says, "For Christ's love for us compels it. For Christ's love for us motivates it." It's Christ's love that is driving us. It's Christ's love that is pushing us. That's going to be our added motivation day in, day out, day out. Not how much that we can love God on a daily basis, but the very fact that He loved us first and that He loves us more than we can ever imagine. It's God's love that motivates it. And if we don't tap in to God's love, how will we ever be motivated to walk back into the city that just stoned us? Or to walk back into Provo if we get spit out? It's not an easy city to share the gospel in, but luckily we already have a church there. Alright. And we take a journey to the Old Testament. Let's go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, verse 3. And I'm going to kind of speed it up just because there's a bunch. Okay, this is good. Oh man, I love it. I've been brainwashing myself with this stuff over and over again, plugging it into my mind because I didn't believe it and I wasn't living it. But when I am believing it, when I am living it, it changes everything. And it says, "I have loved, God has loved you with an everlasting love. And He has drawn you in with loving kindness." You get that? God's drawing you closer to Himself. He's wooing you to Himself. And His love is everlasting. You know, if anybody ever tells you that you can lose your salvation, you take them to this verse and you say, "God's love is everlasting for me. If I received it, if I accepted Jesus Christ once, that's all it took for God's hand to grab you. Zach, now you're mine. And I can love you forever." And He's going to love you regardless. He loves the lost regardless of what they do. He loves us regardless of what we do. The difference is the relationship. He'll have us forever. Christians, if you know Jesus Christ, He'll have you forever. Unfortunately, the people that don't know Jesus Christ, they won't have a relationship with God, but He still loves them the same. He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and I'm drawing you with loving kindness. See how personal that is? See how God wants you so badly? Verse 20. It says, is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him, declares the Lord. I looked up the word yearn just to define it in my mind. It's like persistence. It's a desire. It's a strong desire or persistence. I knew what it meant, but I just wanted other words to help me wrap my mind around how for God to yearn for you and for I, even when we're not perfect, even when we mess up, even though we don't always love people the way that we should love people, his heart yearns for you and for I, and he has great compassion on us, declares the Lord. To yearn for something with persistence, to love. It's like he's pursuing us with his love. He's pursuing to get to know us more and more, day by day, hour by hour. He's pursuing for us to get to know him, because he knows that it's better for us. Did you know that God never does anything for himself? He never does anything for his own glory. God gets the glory, absolutely. Amen, he gets the glory. But he didn't do it to get the glory, because we know what love is, and love is not self-seeking. Love is kind. And so, God never does anything. Everything that he does for you and for I is for our best benefit, and never for his own glory. Every single thing is for you and for I, no matter what it be, is for our benefit, and he gets the glory because he's the one who can handle the glory. He knows it's best for you and I not to have it. It has to default back to him. Jeremiah 32:41. And I will rejoice in doing them good, and will assuredly plant them in the land with all of my heart and with all of my soul. Did you get that? He rejoices in seeing good things happen to you. He sits up in heaven. He sits on high and he says, I can't wait to do him good. I'm going to do that brother good. I'm going to do that sister good. It's going to be great. They're going to love it. It's going to be fantastic. I can't wait to do it. He's longing for it. He's waiting for you to respond to him. He wants to do you good. And this is an amazing promise for the Provo church plant. He rejoices in doing us good and will assuredly plant them in the land with all of his heart and with all of his soul. And you know, if God does something with all of his heart and all of his soul, it's not going to fail. If God's the one that's leading it out, which he is, he's the one who's starting this Provo church plant. And is doing with all of his heart, with all of his soul. It says we are assuredly planted in that land. And I'm so confident. And it's such a good promise to grab onto for this Provo church plant. I'm really excited to see what God's going to do. And I think that we have no idea what's going to happen down there. I think that anything that we might expect, I think God will blow that away. It's going to be fantastic. He rejoices in doing us good. He delights in seeing good things happen for you and for I, regardless of we even asked for it. A couple examples. One would be music. Like, every band that I've been in, I've sort of declined initially. The first was the youth band. Script came and said, we need to start this band. Kelsey was there. He's like, dude, we need to get in this band. We should just play. You just learn how to play guitar. Let's do it. I'm like, dude, I don't even know how to play guitar. I just learned like 5 chords. And that's about it. I don't know how to play. He's like, then that's good. Well, let's do it. But the thing is that music's always been a desire of mine. It's always been a small, like, thought in the back of my mind. Man, music's cool. I love music. It'd be cool to perform on stage. And I get the privilege of doing that. And the coolest thing about it is that God continues to use me. I can't get out of it. It's like I get out of one, I get placed in another, and God delivers me from one, and then I get put in another. That was a bad word choice. But I say that with all the loving kindness I have. It wasn't for me. That's all I'm trying to say. And then I'm just sitting around again, and God says, hey, how about you play in this one too? How about you come and join this one too? And initially I was like, I don't know if that's a good idea. And they're like, dude, just try it. If we suck, we suck. Alright, and you know what? We're pretty stinking good. It's glory to God, because we're a bunch of weird dudes. I got a couple jocks and, you know, Ben and Dax. So, and God needs it. God set that up. God needs that band. It's not any glory to me. It's not any glory to any of us. God's the one that picked us. He plucked us from where we were sitting. He saw the desires in our heart. He saw it good to do that for me. He saw that good to do it for Alex, Dax, and Ben. He saw it good to make that band, because we're going to be able to bless the church with music. God will be able to bless the church with music. And it's not because of anything that I've done. I'm not great at anything. Not any instrument I've played. I just think that's an example, personal in my life. And now, get this, all my friends love to bowl. I can't even believe that. I've always loved to bowl. I think bowling is a fantastic sport. I was in leagues for like 3 years when I was a kid. Love it, love it, love it. No, my friends are jocks with me, so I have no objection. Psalm 149:4. That's good. For the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with salvation. If you're getting crowned, you're just sitting there. He crowns the humble with salvation. Let the saints rejoice in his honor and sing joy on their beds. May the praise of God be in their mouths and the double-edged sword in their hands. He takes delight in us. He just looks at us and he takes delight in us. No matter what time of the day, no matter what we've just done, he's always delighting in us. Psalm 103, verse 1. This is a great picture. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Skip down to verse 8. It says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. Verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. Do you understand how much God thinks about you? How many thoughts he has about you per day? That you're his number one. He can be all of our number ones. Did you know that? No matter who else is praying at the same time that you're praying, you're still his number one. Because he loves you. He takes delight in you. And as high as the heavens are above the earth, which no one knows, so great is his love. Just put it for me. So great is his love for me. And as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us, all it took was the blood of Jesus Christ to be poured over us. That's all it took. Any sin that we commit tomorrow or in the future, ones that we committed today, he doesn't have to worry about them because the blood of Christ has washed them away. He can look at us in holiness. He knows, he looks at us and we're as white as snow if we know Christ, if we've allowed Christ to wash away our sins, if we've repented of them. We're as white as snow to God forever. That's why we're able to spend eternity with him in heaven. And as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. I want to tell a story about a father figure. No, it's a good story. I got it from John Meyer. It's a true story. In 1982, there was an earthquake in Armenia. And it was 8.2 on the Richter scale. And it's about this man who was at work and his son was at school, and this earthquake happens, and the school gets plowed. It just crumbles and breaks and it topples straight down on everyone. And the father's just in despair. He can't believe it. He doesn't know what to do. And he's at the school and he can see the building. It's completely flattened. But then he remembered something that he often told his son. And he says, "Son, as long as I'm alive, I will always be there for you. I will always be there for you." And from that moment, he knew that he had to find him, dead or alive. So he started to dig. He started to dig and lift rock after rock after rock after rock. And people just kept saying, "Stop, you're making this so hard. Please just stop." And he would just turn and look at them and say, "Will you help me? Will you help me?" Nobody would help. So he dug for a couple hours. And he dug for 6 hours. And then the fire department comes and they say, "You've got to get away. There's natural gas leaks. This could blow at any time. You never know." And he's just like, "Will you help me? Will you help me?" And it's like, "We don't have time to help you. We got all these other people that are in need from the earthquake." So nobody helps him. So he's digging and digging. He digs for 12 hours. And he digs for 24 hours. And keeps digging for 36 hours. And on the 38th hour, he lifted a rock and he heard a voice. And he cried out and he said, "Armand, Armand, are you in there?" He said, "Dad, Dad, I am in here. And there are 14 others in here too. Dad, I told them not to worry. I told them not to worry because I told them that if you were alive, that you would come for me. I told them if you were alive, that you would be there for me. That's what I've been telling them. And Dad, I want you to take them out first because I know you'll come back for me." Do not grant God the heart of the Father, who would do anything for you and for I. And when he finally finds that perfect way to reconcile the relationship, do you think he would let it go away? Do you think he would allow it to escape him again? God's pursuing us constantly. He pursues us. And he continues to pursue a relationship with us. He loves us so much. Isaiah 30 verse 8. Is that right? 18, sorry. "Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. From on high he rises to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice, and blessed are all who wait for him." I like what verse 8 says. It says, or verse 15, I'm sorry. It says, "In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength." And it's a lot easier to know I can trust God when he's a God who longs to be gracious to me. And he rises to show me compassion. If God was to come down here and tell you to wait for something, you think he'd question him if he told you face to face? No matter what it be. We wait for a job. We wait for money. We wait for a spouse. It could be hard to wait if God told you to wait longer. You know that he longs to be gracious to you. He rises from on high to give you compassion. And rejoices in seeing you, in seeing good done to you. Do you know that's your God? And you would step in front of him and do it yourself. It's not God's best. 49, Isaiah 49, 14 through 16. I'm just trying to paint you a picture. I don't want you to leave tonight without understanding, and I want you to embed this in your mind of how amazing the love of God is. Don't miss out on it. Don't miss out on it. You got to brainwash yourself with it. If you have to, do that. Actually, I'm going to skip this verse. 54:10. Isaiah 54:10. We're running short on time, I think. This is good. It says, "Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." You know, in the world today, it's impossible to find unfailing love. No matter who it is. I don't have it, you don't have it, we just don't have unfailing love. Because if you do something to me that makes me so mad and so angry and you hurt my feelings so bad, my love for you will change instantly. And I don't think I can really help that a whole lot other than to get to know God's love better. But my love will change. We're so blessed to have a God whose unfailing love for you will never be shaken. will never be shaken. You never have to worry about whether or not God looks down on you and is smiling, because He always is. Okay, and then I'm going to end these verses. Go to the Song of Solomon if you're following along. I'm going to be quite with you. Song of Songs, verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 4. Oh, did I miss an amazing verse? Did I talk about the one? I'll just explain it in this one, because it's sort of parallel. That's so good. He is in Psalms somewhere. He has taken me to the banquet hall, and His banner over me is love. The verse in Psalms says, "And I have written your names on the palm of my hands." If you were to engrave somebody's name on the palm of your hand, everybody would be able to see it. Everyone. You realize that that's God's intention? It's like, hey, this is who I love. I want you, everyone, to see it. I want you to see this. This is who I love. And put your name there. And He's shutting you off. He's saying, I love you that much. I'm going to engrave you on my hand. I'm going to hang a banner over you in His love. That's how much I love you. I want everybody to know how much I love you. I want every single person to know how amazing my love for you is. Verse 8 says, "Listen, my lover, look, here he comes, leaping across the mountains, bounding over the hills. My lover is like a gazelle or a young stag. Look, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, peering through the lattice. My lover spoke and said to me, 'Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come with me.'" And as a guy, when we read that, we're always thinking, we're the one that's pursued. And so it's hard to take a back seat and shift and say, no, we're the one being pursued. But it's just cool, because we want to be just like our dad. Because that's how He's pursuing us. And as guys, when we read that, we're thinking, yeah, that's how I want to be after my wife. I want to pursue my wife. I want to love my wife with that kind of passion. But that's the same kind of love and compassion and passion that God has for us, including men. Beautiful. 4 verse 1 says, "How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful." Verse 7 says, "All beautiful you are, my darling. There is no flaw in you." And it just goes back to what I explained. When Jesus' blood covered us, God no longer sees any flaws in us. This is mind-blowing to me. It says, "You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume than any spice." Another translation says, "You have made my heart beat faster, my sister, my bride." Oh, with the very glance of our eyes, we're making God's heart just beat fast. You realize He's just waiting. He's waiting for you to cry. And when we glance at Him, how excited He is. Can you believe that? Have you ever been in love or just had infatuations? If you go back to high school, I'm sure it happened all the time, because you're always around different types of people. And you see Him, and immediately your mood would change, your demeanor would change, and your heart would be faster. Do you realize that that's exactly what we do to God? It's exactly what we do to God the moment that we decide that we want to love Him. And it says, "How delightful is your love." God gives us this opportunity to get to know His love better. And He delights when we love Him back. How awful would it be if you were consistently giving somebody your love, your time, your attention, and they never reciprocated one feeling, not one. Not a single one. When you're neglecting prayer, when you're neglecting the word, reading the Bible, you're neglecting the love of God. Your relationship is being severed when you're neglecting to do that. He wants you. He delights when you love Him back. He's no different than we are. And the reason I went through that entire section of verses is just to tell you how much God really, truly loves you. you personally, you individually, not us as a collective. He loves you. Every one of you. And he desires a stronger relationship with you. And I believe that Paul had it. That's the motivation that I'm talking about. That's what motivated him, is understanding that although he was stoned, he doesn't have to be angry and anxious or about the people that stoned him. He doesn't have to be upset with them, because he understands that somehow, some way, God did that, and it's going to benefit him. It's going to benefit the kingdom of God. And probably what it did was strengthen Paul's testimony, and more people continue to get saved. He goes back into the city, preaches the gospel some more. I'm sure more people got saved, and his testimony was that much stronger because he not only got stoned, survived, but then decided out of love to come back into the city and continue to share the love of God. See, that's where I fall short. That's where I fall short. When I respond, is it in love? Am I responding in love? I really don't think Paul was angry at all. I don't think he was bitter with these people because he understood the love of God. It says the next day he and Barnabas left for Derbe. And that ends the second leg of the missionary journey. And so I'm going to whiz through the last section of this, verses 21 through 28. This is the third and final leg of the missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas are on, the first missionary journey. It says, they preached the good news in that city, which is Derbe. They're still in there. And they won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Did you get that? So they've gone from here. You guys remember the geographical map that I made you envision in your mind? Right here. And then they sailed over here, and they came up and around like this, if that makes sense. So there's an island here, and they sailed again. There's land here, and they come up and around, and they're here. This is like the furthest city that they were in. It would be really easy. This is all land. They can just go home. But they decide they're going to backtrack, hit every city that they stopped in to strengthen the churches that they were establishing, to make sure that the leaders were developed. And let's continue to read, because that's exactly what it says. And it says they were strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said, because they continue to see persecution in every single city that they come in or go into. And Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them, in each church, with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, which is the coast city, they went down to Italia. From Italia, I think they just walked down the coast, and then from Italia they sailed back to Antioch, the Syrian Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and they stayed there a long time with the disciples. I just find it amazing. That's exactly how Paul did his missions. He went through, saw people saved, strengthened them, and then on his way back, he continues to strengthen them, prays for them, fast for them, appoint elders, appoints leaders, and then he goes home. It would have been, I mean, he could have been home months earlier if he had just gone home from Derbe to the Syrian Antioch. I think I estimated it was only less than 200 miles. It wasn't very far in comparison to how far he then had to travel to go first full circle back. But that's the heart of a leader. That's the heart of a man who wants to see people saved. That's what we need to continue to do, is to make sure that we're building up leaders and seeing people grow in their faith, win, build, and send. And we got to spend time with them. We got to take the time out to disciple. I'm going to grab one thing out of this, and that's understand the love of God. Because without it, you won't be motivated enough to finish the trip. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you loved us, and you continue to love us with an everlasting love. God, thank you so much that you want to do us good every single day. God, and I pray that each of us would grow in understanding of how much you love us and how much you desire to have a stronger relationship with us and how much you really want to use each and every one of us to advance the kingdom of God. I pray that we would that you would grant us your will, and that we would wait for you. Jesus, bless the rest of our night. Bless the breakdown groups. In your name we pray.